Well, angels are in. And they're very, very popular. In fact, they're so popular that even over the last couple of decades, they've had their own television shows. Touched by an Angel, Highway to Heaven. I mean, if you think about it, it's a fairly remarkable thing that little Joe could graduate from the Ponderosa to being Charles Ingalls' Pa on the Prairie and then end up as a really cool angel with a leather jacket. Angels have their own websites, operated by humans, of course. For example, and I don't recommend that you go there, but there is Angels Online. I went there to see what people said about angels, and this is what I read. Since the launch of Angels Online in 1994, it has become a popular reservoir of stories about extraordinary experiences that are submitted by people from every walk of life and from all over the world. The Angels Online stories include angel encounters, spiritual awakenings, self-discoveries, and healing miracles. The stories are told in the contributors' own words, and they have produced a profound effect, not only in the lives of the authors, but also in the lives of their friends, family, and those who have visited this website. As a consequence, these stories have offered thousands of people around the world a renewed sense of hope and spiritual strength. Although angels are extolled today, in fact, spirituality in its more popular form loves to focus on angels. And you can see someone driving down the car with a Darwin fish on the back of their car and an angel hanging from their rearview mirror. And yet the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. The writer to the Hebrews teaches us that it is Jesus alone who is the source of hope and strength in this world, not angelic beings. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews is emphatic that Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. When we get to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, the writer is moving in his argument from Christ's superiority to the prophets now to Christ's superiority to the angels. Now, let me explain something very briefly to you about the nature of biblical exposition. There are times where the text is so majestic and so lofty that it's easy for the exposition of that text to, as it were, soar with lofty thoughts and lofty feelings. To be quite honest with you, I would say that as we have expounded Hebrews 1:1-3 over the last number of weeks, that we have experienced something of the elegance and the majesty and the beauty of that text as it extols and exalts the Lord Jesus in absolutely beautiful, wondrous language. Other texts may be, in a sense, just as lofty and just as profound, but other texts may be more difficult. There may be tighter logical connections that you need to see. Some texts are simply designed to cause the heart and the affections to soar in praise to Christ. And other texts are more difficult and they cause us to have to think hard about the text. But I would remind us this morning that lofty feelings for Christ and hard thinking about Christ are not mutually exclusive realities. Oftentimes, it is when we have thought the hardest and wrestled the deepest that our hearts soar the highest. And so as we come to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, I'm just going to tell you right off the bat that there is a difficulty in verse 4. It is a difficult text grammatically. And so what we're going to do today in the course of our study is, first of all, we're going to examine the function of verse 4. Verse 4 is different than verses 1 through 3. And so we're going to ask ourselves, what is verse 4 doing? And by the way, that's a good question to ask yourself as you read your Bibles. What is this verse doing? What's its function? Then the second thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the point of argument in verse 4. In other words, we're going to ask, why is Jesus compared to the angels? It's obvious in the course of the passage that Jesus is indeed superior to the angels. But what was it that compelled the writer to compare Jesus to angels in the first place? Then we're going to give an overview of the argument from 1:4 through 2:18. We'll do that briefly. And then we will finally expound verse 4. All right? And if you're calculating time, yes, we will be here until evening service. Verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That little verse, that little statement is made of two couplets in the Greek text. Two statements, two parallel statements. That comes to us right after the writer has extolled Jesus as the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And after he made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he goes right into this statement about being better than angels. Verse 4 does a number of things. First of all, it is, as it were, the conclusion to verses 1 through 3. It's grammatically connected, but it is drawing 1 through 3 to a conclusion now. But it's doing more than that. It's not only the conclusion to 1 to 3, but it is also, as it were, the introduction for the next section. The writer to the Hebrews is absolutely brilliant. He's a masterful writer, and he is continually red flagging his points. He's continually telling us what's coming up next. And so he gives us a summary statement that wraps up 1 through 3 and then sets the stage for us in 4 and following, or 5 and following. Now, what's the connection between verse 3? Notice in your Bibles. Now, New American Standard starts the last line of verse 3 like this. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Greek text, it's not the start of a new sentence. In fact, it is the continuation of what has been said already in 1 through 3. And I would translate it like this to capture the sense of the grammar. Having made, or after having made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. From that statement, the writer then goes right into this connection with Jesus having become better than the angels. And so what you need to see is the having made in verse 3c is grammatically connected to having become of verse 4. That's the connection. That's the connection. And so old Bishop Westcott summarizes it like this, and you can hear it in this summary. God spoke in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And notice, whom being and bearing, having made purification, sat down, having become. That's the way the passage unfolds. And so the idea, the connection between 3C and 4 is this. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he became superior to the angels. That's the connection. So when he sat down, he became. When he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he became better than the angels. That's the connection. In other words, it is Jesus in his exaltation over the angels that was the direct result of having made purification for sins, so that when he sat down, all of a sudden he became, was displayed, was shown to be better than the angels. One writer puts it like this: the ascension of Jesus is a dramatic attestation of the true identity of the Son, and thus the superiority, his superiority to the angels. And so just keep that connection in your mind. Having made purifications, he sat down, having become better than the angels. All right. Now, let's move to the second point. We'll come back to that and how that works out when we expound the verse. The point of the argument is obviously Jesus is superior to the angels. The question is, why is the writer going to take the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 to demonstrate that Jesus is better than the angels? Isn't that a good question? I can see why Jesus, or why the writer would want to say Jesus is superior to the prophets. I can see why the writer would say Jesus is superior to Moses, and on and on. But the question that has to nag us is, why does the writer spend so much time going into this argument about Jesus Christ's superiority to the angels? Now, there are a lot of common ideas. One common idea is that in this assembly that is being addressed in the book of Hebrews, that there was this common understanding of what you could call angel Christology. And that is the idea that Jesus, in his essence or in his nature, really was an angel. Now, in fact, in some sects of Judaism in the first century, it was taught that Michael the archangel would be the Messiah. And so some people have argued that the reason the writer spends so much time showing that Jesus is superior to the angels is because there may have been some in this local church who actually were teaching that Jesus himself was an angel, or even that Jesus is Michael the archangel. Now remember, heresy never dies, it just gets regurgitated. We'll come back to that. Another idea is that these believers in this assembly were engaging actually in angel worship. You remember, as Paul addresses the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, he addresses the fact that some of them were worshiping angels. And so there were people who said, or commentators who say, in this church, maybe there was angel worship going on. Maybe they didn't confuse an angel with Jesus, but maybe they were actually worshiping angels. And so the writer goes into this great detail. Others present a view. This is Philip Hughes' view, for instance, or you could call it angel eschatology. In the Qumran community, there was a common notion that during the messianic reign upon the earth, there would actually be two messiahs, a kingly messiah and a priestly messiah, and they would rule in the messianic kingdom, but they would rule subordinate to Michael the archangel. So that Michael actually had an elevated position over these two messianic figures. These are the conclusions of many commentators. But there's a fundamental problem in taking any one of those positions. And that is, as you read the text, as you read chapters 1 and 2, the writer is not, as it were, engaging in a battle against false beliefs against angels. In other words, chapters 1 and 2 are not polemical. They're not an argument against angels. It is simply a statement of Jesus' superiority over the angels. In fact, as you read the passage, angels are presented, although inferior to Jesus, they are presented in a very positive light. Now, I suggest to you this morning that there's actually a contextual clue that tells us exactly why the writer engages in this section with angels. And so let's investigate this together. Look at chapter 2, Remember, those chapter divisions are not inspired. You get to the end of chapter 1 and you see in chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason, which is connecting it back up to what has just been said. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. By the way, that statement will end up going back to, in these last days, God has spoken in Son. So that we do not drift away from it. Now notice verse 2. Here's the clue. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I suggest that the first contextual clue is this little statement that you see in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels. Now in chapter 1 and verse 1, it was the word spoken through whom? The prophets. All right. So track with me here. When it comes to the mediators of divine revelation, the prophets were obviously the inspired mouthpieces of the living God. Right. God, in many portions, in many ways, long ago, spoke to the fathers through the prophets. The prophets were mediators for God to communicate his message. Now, in Jewish tradition, and I think this is right, who ultimately is the greatest human prophet? It's Moses. It's Moses. In fact, Jewish tradition rightfully sees Moses as the ultimate human spokesman for God. And in fact, you could say that from a biblical theological perspective, Moses stands at the very fountainhead of all prophetic ministry. Moses is the fountainhead of what all of the other prophets will do. He is, as it were, the beginning stream of all prophetic ministry. So the prophetic message is rooted in Moses and in the revelation given by Moses. In fact, keep your fingers there in Hebrews 1 and turn over to Numbers chapter 12. Now, you'll remember that Moses had a brother and sister. For all of you who have brothers and sisters, pay attention. They didn't like the fact that Moses, who was younger, got to be in the spotlight all the time. They didn't like the fact that Moses got to talk for God more than they did. This is what God had to say about it. He said, verse 6, Numbers 12, 6. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. Notice that. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Now, by the way, sisters, God gave Miriam leprosy right after this, okay? So watch the way you treat your brothers. Now, notice clearly what God himself says. There are prophets, and I speak to those prophets through dreams, visions, revelations. They're my mouthpieces. But Moses is different. There's nobody in all of my prophetic army that I speak to like I speak to Moses. I speak to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face. I am in intimate communion with Moses. I reveal myself to Moses in a way that none of the other prophets have ever known or will ever know. And in fact, notice the language. He is faithful. Faithful servant over all my house. Now keep tracking with me. Turn back to Hebrews. The writer's going to go from Christ's superiority over the prophets, chapter 3. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Where's that language come from? From Numbers chapter 12. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son over the house. Now, the crux of the argument here is Moses was indeed faithful as a servant over the house, but Christ as a son over the house. In other words, the argument goes to Christ's superiority to Moses. Christ's superiority to the prophets. Christ's superiority to the angels. Christ's superiority to Moses. And what is the common denominator between the prophets, angels, and Moses? They were all revelatory instruments by which God spoke. So the comparison between Jesus and the angels is not because of some angel worship going on in this local church, but because of the Jewish perspective that angels mediated the law of God at Sinai, and they were supernatural mediators of the revelation of God who actually dwelt in the presence of God. And so, as you get to the warning passage in verse 2, notice, here's the clue again, chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Christ is better than the prophets because he is the superior revelation. Christ is superior to Moses because he is the superior revelation. And I would say the argument holds true for his superiority to the angels. Christ is superior to the angels because he is God the Son. Now, I think that's what makes most sense. And the question is, Christ's superiority to the angels as mediators of revelation? Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. In Stephen's speech, Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Stephen, in his seeker-sensitive sermon, says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." You ever noticed that before? The law ordained by angels. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Both Stephen makes reference to the law being mediated or ordained by angels. The Apostle Paul makes the same comment that the law came having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, the question is, where did they get that idea? You ever read in your Old Testament where angels were present on Sinai as mediating the law of God? Take your Bibles and turn now to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy
verse 1.
Now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them." Now, if you notice, those last two lines, speaking about the revelation on Sinai, "He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, and at his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Now, I would suggest that you and I could read that all day long and not conclude that there were angels who mediated the law at Sinai. But what Bible did the Apostle Paul use? What Bible did Stephen use? They used the New American Standard, of course. Updated version 1995. No, they used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And the Septuagint translates that last line, the first line is pretty much the same. "He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones." You might get angels there, right? "He comes forth in the midst of the multitude of holy ones." But here's how they translate that last line. "On his right hand were his holy angels with him." And so the Jewish translators of the Septuagint understood that last line to be a reference to angels. As you read the Old Testament, who is the highest, most esteemed messenger of God? He appears in the book of Genesis all the way through to the end. The angel of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. Angel just being the messenger, by the way. And so even as we read our Old Testaments, what do we see? We see that there is one who comes from the presence of the Lord and brings the word of God to his people on many different occasions. And so whether it's rooted in the concept that angels mediated the law at Sinai, or the concept that it was the angel of the Lord who went forth from the presence of the Lord to bring the word of the Lord, whether it was to Samson's parents or whether it was to Abraham, didn't make any difference. Whether it was to Daniel, the fact is that there was a messenger of the Lord, an angel who was from the presence of the Lord that delivered the word of the Lord. And so the writer is thinking in terms of angels as mediators of divine revelation. Now, in fact, angels as mediators of divine revelation have one up on prophets as mediators of divine revelation. And that is that they come directly from the presence of the living God. No prophet could say that. And so here's the point of the argument. Jesus is the ultimate and final revelation of God. And he is better than the prophets and better than the angels. Now, how is the writer going to develop this argument? Well, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, here's how he will develop the argument. The writer is going to prove his point that Jesus is better than angels by virtue of the fact, verse 5, his sonship. Notice clearly, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Jesus is better than angels. Why? Because he's a son and the angels aren't. Then the writer's going to go into a more extensive argument, and that is Jesus is better than the angels, not only because he's a son, but because he's God. And so from chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, the psalmist will use a psalm, or Hebrews will use Psalm 97, 45, and 102 to show that Jesus Christ himself is God. He will make an appeal to the fact that the angels worship Christ, verse 6. He will appeal to the fact that God calls Jesus God, verse 8. Don't miss it. But of the Son, he says, God speaking, your throne, O God. Then there's an appeal to Christ as creator in verse 10, and then an appeal to Christ's divine immutability, verse 12. And all of this adds up to the reality that Jesus is better than angels because he is the immutable creator God. And then he's going to give the coup de grace by saying Jesus is better than the angels by virtue of his exaltation to the right hand of God. Which, by the way, is what starts this whole thing from 3C to 4. Notice verse 13. But to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet? And so the writer is going to, as it were, bombard his readers with text after text after text, proving to them, demonstrating to them that Jesus is a superior revelation than the angels could have ever given because Jesus Christ himself is God. Then he gets to the warning passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. You know what he does? He brings the strings of the argument together from verses 1 through 14. And you know what the point is? Listen to the Son. Listen to the Son. He's superior to the prophets. Listen to the Son. He's superior to angels. Listen to the Son. You dare not set aside the revelation spoken to us in Son. The revelation that comes through prophets, the revelation that comes through angels is binding. It's unalterable. It is the Word of God. And if that's the case, how much more ought you to give attention to the revelation that comes in Son? You dare not drift away from this. You dare not stop listening to this. Because in Son, revelation is simply the fullest, final, complete revelation of the Father in the Son. And so if angels' words proved unalterable, what are you going to do if you neglect the words of the Son? And some of you sit here week after week and you know what you do? You neglect the word of the Son. You think you're okay. But you drift. You don't give attention to that in Son revelation, which is the gracious act of a kind God who says, it is my kindness that leads you to repentance. Listen to my Son. Now, the warning passage then gives way to chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And let me just put this in a nutshell. The writer then has to deal with what is an obvious inferiority of the Son to angels in the incarnation. You see, what would happen is, you could say, okay, well, sure, Jesus is superior to the angels insofar as he's God. But you know, he did, after all, take upon himself full humanity. And in taking on himself that full humanity, why should we listen to somebody that became just like us? And to show you that that is the point, look at verse 7 of chapter 2, quotation from Psalm 8, which I believe is talking about Jesus. You have made him a little lower. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. And so the writer is going to deal with using Psalm 8 to show that indeed Jesus does humble himself and for a temporary moment in his incarnation and humiliation does become lower than the angels in one sense because he takes on flesh and blood. But make no mistake about it, this Jesus who took on flesh and blood, who made purification for our sins, is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so for a while it may appear that he was indeed lower than angels. But make no mistake, this one who is very God, a very God, who became very man, a very man, without ceasing to be God, is now exalted far above any angel in God's created order. Now that brings us to the exposition of verse 4. That's the introduction. A very literal rendering of verse 4, at least the first line in verse 4, would go like this. Having become by so much better than the angels. It's awkward, but it makes a point. And that point is that the one who made purification for sins is the one who has sat down. And in his sitting down, he has now become better than the angels. And so that one who in his incarnate form humbled himself to the point of death. That one who humbled himself and became the propitiation for our sins. That one who offered himself up on Calvary to pay for the penalty of our sins. That one who looked so weak. That one who looked so low and so humbled. And yes, indeed, so pathetic. Mangled, twisted humanity nailed to a cross. Every bone out of joint. Blood caked all over him, mingled with his sweat and his tears. There is nothing pretty about Golgotha. There is nothing pretty about the cross. It was a horrific place, and there, nailed to that cross, was the epitome of human weakness. God designed it that way. So that in the depths of human weakness, God could come shining forth in power and glory, raising this Jesus up from the dead and exalting him to his right hand, to that place of honor and power and majesty and authority. And so, yes, indeed, it did look like the one who was the weakest of weak is lower than angels. But look again. The cross stands empty now, and he is risen. And so the writer says, listen, you may think he was worse off than the angels. You may think he was lower than the angels, but listen to me and listen good. He has become much better. That's his favorite word. Better. You want to know the theme of the book of Hebrews? Better. It raises a question. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 9 tell us that, at least for a while, Jesus was lower than the angels. I just said a minute ago that in the incarnation, that Jesus, very God of very God, became very man of very man and did not cease for one nanosecond to stop being very God of very God. And so in one sense, Jesus as God has always been superior to the angels, hence chapter 1. But the incarnation does indeed throw a wrench into things. And so Christ's superiority, his betterness, is a betterness in kind, not merely degree. What I mean by that is Jesus' betterness in his exaltation to the right hand of the Father is a betterness in kind, not degree. In other words, it's not like this. During the incarnation, here's Jesus before the incarnation, and here's angels before the incarnation. And then in the incarnation, Jesus is down here, and then Jesus gets bumped up a couple notches, and that's the way that we should understand his betterness. It's not the case. He is better in that he is not only transcendent deity, but he is also now glorified humanity, and he rules and reigns as the one who has been exalted as both Lord and Christ, as our blessed Redeemer. And so everything about Jesus is better than the angels in kind, not just degree. To help us grab hold of this, A.W. Tozer, in his marvelous book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, "We must not think of God," and you can insert Christ there if you'd like, "we must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to the man to the angel to the cherub to God. This would be to grant God immanence, even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence in the fullest meaning of that word." Listen carefully. "Forever God stands apart in light and unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the angel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God, and are separated from God by infinitude itself." Jesus is not just better than angels because he got knocked up a few notches in rank. He is better than the angels in his deity and humanity in kind. There is more distance between Jesus and an archangel than exists between the archangel and the worm. Why? The archangel and the worm share the fact that they were both created, and Jesus forever will be the Creator who is forever the God-man, our glorious Redeemer. God didn't send an angel to die for you. He sent his Son. Now, the second line is, "inasmuch as he inherited a more excellent name than them." Now, this is interesting because there's nothing that actually tells us what the name is. He inherited a more excellent name than them. Now, inherited is a result of the work performed in his incarnation. Remember that as the Son, he becomes what? The heir of all things. And so here he becomes the one who has received the inheritance of a name that's better than the angels. Now, the question is, what is that name? Many of the commentators say Son. They say Son. That's the name that he inherits. It's better than the angels. Before we go there, was not Jesus the Son before the exaltation? Shake your head yes if you'd like to be orthodox. Yes. If you look puzzled, we'll talk to you about your heresy later. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "The difficulty about accepting this as a complete explanation," the idea that Jesus' Son, that's the name, is that elsewhere in Hebrews, sonship is spoken of as a permanent attribute of Christ. It's not as a title which is given or acquired at the time of his exaltation. It's possible to argue that in his exaltation, Christ resumed the dignity of son, which he laid aside when he became temporarily lower than the angels, or that he became more fully son because of what he suffered. But it's difficult to find a firm basis for such statements in the text. I'd like to submit something to you this morning, and that is that the inheritance of a better name is probably not linked with a specific title or name, but rather the, quote, name is probably the Hebrew concept of name. And the Hebrew concept of name is not necessarily title or moniker or what we call somebody by, but the Hebrew concept of name is the essential character of a person in relationship to his being and his work. We've seen that before as we study the name of God. What is the name of God? Well, the name of God is the fullness of his character. It's who he is. It's what he does. So everyone who knows thy name will put their trust in thee. Doesn't mean everybody who knows that you're called Yahweh will put their trust in thee. But everybody who knows the full character of God, the work of God, the word of God will put their trust in you. It could be that the writer is appealing to the better name, the more excellent name, in that broad sense, so that as a result of Jesus' victory and his exaltation, the Son then entered into an exalted state, a place of position and prestige, and as a result of his work, the fullness of his character, the fullness of his being is put on display forever as the God-man. Hence, in Son, heir of all things, through whom he made the Ionos, radiance of his glory, exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power, made purification for sin, and sat down. And when he sat down, the fullness of who he is as the Son of God has forever been put on show. Skimmed through the book of Hebrews. Listen to all these names. Son, God, Lord, as in Yahweh, Jesus, the author of salvation, merciful and faithful high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, our forerunner, mediator of a better covenant, high priest of the good things to come, Jesus Christ, author and perfecter of faith, mediator of the new covenant, and great shepherd of the sheep. And could it be that in his finished work and in his exaltation, the fullness of all of those names come together as demonstrating him as being better than the angels? He has the more excellent name because he's the full revelation of the person and work of God. He has the more excellent name because he's the full revelation, the final revelation, the complete revelation of God. He has the more excellent name because it is him alone who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, there are angels in God's presence, but there is no one seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, save Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there are two significant implications for us. First of all, Hebrews 1, 4 and following is invaluable in refuting the watchtower doctrine that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. You know, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And to refute that Jesus is not an angel, but God, all you need to do is start in Hebrews 1:5 and read slowly. Second significant implication. Hebrews 1:4 and following is invaluable in demonstrating to us that although angels are indeed important in the purposes of God, it is Jesus Christ alone who is the object of our faith and our hope and our worship. Let us not be caught up in the culture of ambiguous spirituality that esteems angels. And you know what? It's not just New Age people that do that. Sometimes Christians get caught up in it. Angels are important. Angels are revealed in Scripture. Angels are real. They are actually real persons, supernatural beings. They're in the Bible. They exist. But let us not get caught up in a culture that esteems angels and glorifies angels, because Hebrews says, listen, Jesus is better. And so be preoccupied, not with angels. If God sends an angel to spare your hide, thanks be to God. And in fact, I would submit to you that there have probably been more angels sparing more hides in this place than any of us ever even know. But you know, God doesn't say, praise the angels. He says, praise my son. Worship my son. Adore my son. Fix your eyes on my son. He's the one that you worship. He's the one that you adore. He's the source of your strength. Don't get all caught up, well, my guardian angel was really busy today. As a Roman Catholic, I used to pray to Michael the Archangel. Formula prayer. I won't say it right now. But every time I said it, as a 7th grader and an 8th grader in Catholic school right before we went home, I guess that's because they thought we were going to do bad things when we got home and we needed Michael the Archangel to look out for us. Every time I uttered those words, oh, Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, I robbed Jesus Christ of glory. Because even Michael has the sense to bow down before the exalted King. So don't get caught up in this generic spirituality that is void of Christ. Be radical followers and worshipers of Jesus Christ. He's your all in all. No angel. He's the one with a more excellent name. He's the one who has everything you need. In Him and Him alone, our hope is found. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those who are without Christ and without hope. And we pray that today you'd open their eyes so that they could see the beauty and glory of Jesus and believe in Him. And Father, we pray for those of us who know Him and love Him. Lord, help us to love Him more. Help us to worship Him more. Help us to focus our eyes and our faith on the One who has inherited a better name than even the angels. And Father, we ask with the hymn writer of old, may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.